Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. As was mentioned during the prayer, this particular section of the Bible is not only interesting, but it has been difficult for interpreters since the very early church. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. So this morning, we will cover the three different main views, but we won't spend tons of time on it. I had an hour and a half in seminary just on verses 2 and 3, and there's many articles and many books and many commentaries on this passage. Let me read the passage, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into God's Word. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, as we continue to worship you, to exalt you, we pray now, Lord, that you would do your work within us. We believe in your word, and we know that it's alive and active. Lord, we know that the law of the Lord is perfect. It causes the soul to repent. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Lord, we need to be revived, and we need to be wise, and we pray that your spirit would do that work within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in crazy times. This has probably been the most craziest year that I have ever personally seen, lived, experienced in my life. I don't know about you, but it is crazy and bizarre and difficult. First, there was COVID. First, there was 15 days. Basically, to stop the curve. Now it's been, I don't know, I've lost count, 8 months, 9 months. And then there was riots. And then there was bricks being laid at different places in different cities. And then there was fires. And then there was more COVID. And now there is election shenanigans. It's almost like it's never ending. Who would have thought that it could get worse, but in a sense, it has gotten worse. And it could get even what? It could get much worse, according to the book of Revelation. We will see what the Lord does. However, it's probably not as bad as it was in Genesis 6. It's probably not that bad. When we look at Genesis chapter 6, there were crazy things that were going on. But it is crazy now, and at times, if we're not careful, we can be overcome with fear, with anxiety, with stress, with hopelessness. But what we need is the grace of God. And in fact, during these terrible and trying times, we need to stand in the grace of God. And this takes understanding and application of this text of Scripture.
What we need during today's time, during these unique months, is to stand in God's grace to be able to go through these times in such a way that we can be successful in the sight of God. Now, as we come to a text like this, which is so unique and so different, and even if we wanted to, which we will, we could turn to the book of Numbers, which kind of ties in to Genesis chapter 6. We could turn to the book of Numbers, and you could look at verse 33. We'll start at verse 32. Numbers 13, verse 32. So this is when the Israelites sent out spies into Canaan, and then they come back. Verse 32. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, saying, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying out, it's a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of implied great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." In other words, they're saying we went to the land of Canaan. Of course, this is after the flood. And what did we see in the land? We saw giants in the land. And they could be described as the Nephilim. Well, the Nephilim also mentioned in Genesis 6. They're also mentioned there in Numbers 13. So we may think that we have it bad. Are we fighting giants? Now, giants probably meant, 8 to 9 to 10, maybe 11 feet tall. Don't think like of an orc or a big stone giant or an ogre that's, 20 feet tall. Anywhere from 8 to 11 feet tall, something like that, like Goliath. Well, though we're not facing an actual person that's a giant, our times can be giant-like and it can be trying, and so we need the grace of God. But as we approach this passage, I want to ask all of us to approach it in a certain way. And in fact, we should approach, I think, every sermon in a certain way. And what I mean is this. And it's not necessarily bad. It's good, and God uses it. And I'll speak of myself. And if it applies to you, great. I can treat a sermon that I hear like a good cup of coffee. So I wake up in the morning. One of the first things I like to do is to make my coffee, warm cup of coffee in a good sized mug, and I drink that, and it makes me feel warm, and it gives me energy, and it satisfies me. Oh, it's good. For about an hour and a half, 2 hours, and then what do I do? I got to get another cup of coffee. I don't put creamer in there. I put sugar. I'm down to coffee and a half pack of stevia. I'm going to go for black eventually. But I need another cup. I need 2 cups because it doesn't satisfy me fully. It gives me energy for a short burst of time. Now, if I'm not careful, I can treat a sermon like that. I can listen to a sermon. Yes, that was good. That was awesome. I'm convicted. I'm energized. I'm pumped up for a day and a half. And then what happens after you've had too much coffee? You can crash. What I'm saying is we can treat a sermon like if I can just receive encouragement just from this sermon, the preaching or the application or whatever it was, God can use a sermon in a powerful way and such that even my attitudes and my mood and my actions change. But here's what I'm trying to say is if we don't understand the actual text so we can come back to the text, read it ourselves, understand it, and continue to draw application from it throughout the week, then that change could be short-lived. And that's why 2 Timothy 4:10 talks about preach with great doctrine, or lots of teaching. That to say, as we come this morning to this passage, there will certainly be application, but there also be some things that we'll have to consider, things to understand in order to be able not just to be entertained or fascinated,
by giants in the land, but really to be gripped by God in our heart as we understand this text, and then from that understanding seek to grow. All that to say, as we look at Genesis 6, 1 through 8, what was the preaching point? What was the theme? It was this: in great and terrible times, stand in the grace of God. That's what this passage is primarily about. It's primarily not about giants. It's primarily not about the Nephilim. It's not primarily about the sons of Anak. It's not about primarily the sons of God. It's not about God's repentance. It's primarily about the grace of God. And that often is missed. And verse 8, where it says favor, it's the Hebrew word for grace. That's what this passage is primarily about. So first, to stand in this grace of God, you must understand the text. You must understand the text. And we're going to look at this in brief first. We could say it this way: Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is very similar to Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is very similar to Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. That is, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, I'm sure you remember, it says, we used to be dead in our trespasses and sins. And then we walked formerly according to the age of this world, that is, according to the culture of this society. We walked according also to the prince of the power of the air that now works in the sons of disobedience. Basically, there was a type of energization that Satan could do within us when we were dead. We walked according to his system, his rules, his power. And then third, it says that we lived according to the lust of our flesh, even of the mind, and we were children of the wrath of God. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And then verse 4 says what? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love. Well, Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is basically saying the same thing, but doing it as a narrative. Genesis 6 is basically saying that you had society and culture and it's crazy and hated God and it was living however it wanted to. There were some crazy things going on with the Nephilim, whatever position you take, and the sons of God. And if you look at verse 5, the wickedness on earth was great, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Very similar to Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. And then verse 8 would say, but then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Narratives, often, all kinds of narratives in every culture, and it happens also in the Hebrew text, the narrative will climax at its end. And this is what you have here. So here at the end of this narrative, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. This is how bad the world was. You have the line of Cain in Genesis 5, really bad people, really bad things going on. Parallel to that, you have the line of Seth, and they're calling upon the name of the Lord, and there are people that are saved, and God is doing things. But yet at the same time, Genesis 6, the world is really bad. People are really bad, and there's some crazy things going on with the Nephilim. And God is really grieved in his heart. But Noah found grace. God talks about judgment. He is going to bring judgment upon the earth. But Noah found favor. Noah found grace. In fact, if you look at verse 8 in the Hebrew text, Noah is the first word. And you may remember that Hebrew goes subject, noun. I'm sorry, it goes verb, subject, object. Verb, subject, object in the Hebrew text. So when it places the name first, it's emphasizing, it's putting a focus on that. So this passage in the Hebrew text is focusing, 1 through 8, is focusing on Noah. But don't forget that this whole passage from 5:1. Look at 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam and the day when God created man. This is the second toledot. Remember, toledot is that word generations, the first record, the written recordings. And it goes all the way down to verse 8 of chapter 6. And then look at chapter 6, verse 9. These are the toledot. These are the generations. These are the written records of Noah. What I'm trying to point out, what I'm saying is that 5:1 through 6:8 is its own unique section. It's basically the second chapter in the book of Genesis. Chapter 1 through 2, 3 is the prologue. And then you have chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 4. That's another chapter. And then you have 5 to here. This is the next chapter, third or second chapter. And when it ends, it's ending on the climax. But Noah found grace with God. So this passage is primarily about the marvelous, wonderful grace of God. It's not primarily about demons. It's not primarily even about the flood. It's primarily about grace. It's not even primarily about Noah. It's about the wonderful, unmatched, unparalleled, powerful grace of God. That's primarily what this passage is about. What Noah needed, and the people that were trusting in the Lord at that time, was the grace of God. What you and I need is that wonderful, marvelous grace of God. And Noah found it. Now, that was in brief. But we need to go in a little bit more of detail. You'll note what's happening in chapter 6. So mankind, they're growing, they're multiplying, they're getting married, they're having sons and daughters, they're having babies. Many are evil, many have drifted away from the Lord, but yet there's men like Enoch that are calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved, like Seth is. And so there are some people of God, but then we see in verse 2 that there are these sons of God, and they're just taking whoever they want to marry, and it seems that they're taking multitudes of wives and even creating these harems. And then verse 3, God is saying, I'm not going to continue to have my presence on them and draw on them because they're flesh, they're finite, but they're also are fallen, and their lifespan is now, what, 120 years? So the wages of sin is death. The ability of man to have prolonged life is coming way, way, way down because of sinfulness. Verse 4, there are these Nephilim, the mighty men of old, men of renown. And then verse 5, furthermore, people are really, really wicked. And then verses 6 and 7, God's grieved in his heart. So what's going on? Who are these Nephilim? Who are these sons of God? Apparently, if you look at verse 4, the sons of God and the Nephilim are equated, being the same entities. Who are they? There's three basic views. And you can pick a view, and you're not going to be a heretic. So you can have whatever view you want, and you should not feel too dogmatic about that view, or look down on other people that don't have your view. So John MacArthur and John Calvin disagree on this passage. Okay. John Murray is with the Lord. He has one of the best commentaries on Romans, has a great book on ethics, principles of conduct. He would disagree with MacArthur. Abraham Kuravilla and Kent Hughes, many people have differing views. Okay. At Master's Seminary, different Old Testament professors had different views. I like a guy named Peter Gentry at Southern Seminary. So he has a different view than I would have. Or that Ken Matthews has. It has a good commentary on Genesis. What can happen is commentaries and Bible teachers can get so involved on who are the sons of God and who are the Nephilim that they missed the main point. The main point is the world was really bad. It was really difficult.
and people were very bad and very evil. But Noah found grace. And that is the main point to remember. Okay, God is painting this picture. And the background of it is very dark, very bleak, very evil, very gross, very immoral. Almost apocalyptic, right? Almost like the time of Revelation, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? That when the last days comes, the days would be like the days of Noah. People will be partying, okay? Doing all kinds of evil. All this passage then is painting this picture saying, look at the grace of God. Now, with that in mind, then there are three basic views of this Nephilim, who they are. And understand that as we look at these views, it's all to exalt and to glorify the grace of God. First view is that these are basically Sethites. These are Sethites. When it says the Nephilim and the sons of God, that these are from the line of Seth. Because chapter 4 is the line of who? Cain. Chapter 5 is the line of who? Seth. After chapter 5, you have chapter 6. And it talks about Noah, right? Chapter 5 ends talking about Noah. Of course, you don't have the chapter 5 in the Hebrew text, but this section ends, as it talks about the line of Seth, it gives a big section on Noah. So contextually, the sons of God would seem to be who? Sethites. Okay, that's a position. Contextually, I would say, makes sense. Contextually, it makes sense. There's another view. And again, godly, biblical scholars that know Hebrew much better than me can each hold a different view. In the Reformed camp, people that are Reformed have different views about this passage. Second, is that the sons of God and the Nephilim here are powerful dictators, powerful warlords, powerful heroes, but evil heroes, powerful villains. Like, for example, if you look at verse 4, it says, the Nephilim, these were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Mighty men is Gibor, and this is Geborim. The Nephilim are the Geborim. The Geborim, it's the same word in 2 Samuel, I think it is, yeah, when it talks about David's who? His mighty men. So David's mighty men, they were heroic. They were so skilled with the swords and the bows, and they could take on all these other troops and beat them. You know, just annihilate them. They were really powerful and strong. That same word is used here describing the Nephilim. So one view is that these Nephilim were not necessarily demons, but they were just really like super villains without superpowers. You know, they were like ninjas that were really, really skilled and powerful and warlords and heroic, but evil in their deeds. Now they get this because there's a psalm. You might be familiar with the psalm, Psalm 82. One is because of the word Gibberim, but there's also a psalm which talks about the sons of God where it's not applied to angels, but it's applied to people. Psalm 82, and Jesus mentions this when he's talking to the Pharisees one time, when he says, and your scriptures, don't you even say you are gods? Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. And all of you are sons of the Most High. So because of the way that Gibberim is used with David's mighty men, because there is a place where it talks about sons of the Most High, not referring to angels, then some would say that this could just be really wicked, evil people that are very skilled, almost like an evil Delta Force or an evil Special Forces group of people. And their title is Nephilim.
And they were ruling. The third view is the idea that these are fallen angels, demons, that somehow took on human form and even human biological aspects so that they were able to have a physical relationship with a woman. And that they procreated, and that their sons, their children, were the Nephilim. And that's why, not all, but that's why some would say that you have giants, the sons of Enoch. It's because there was a cohabitation that was mutated, you know, evil and very wrong. The scriptures for this would be 2 Peter and Jude, which we'll look at a little bit later. But also because the phrase, sons of God, that particular phrase itself is used only of angels. Like Job 1:6 and Job 2:1, where it talks about the sons of God presenting themselves before God. And it's talking about all these angels going before God. And though we won't go there right now, Peter and Jude, 2 Peter and Jude, talk about angels leaving their own home, and they're in a list with Sodom and Gomorrah. So it seems then that they were able to take on human flesh and able to procreate. So these are the different views. And again, godly men take all these different views. Some say you can't know. There's a guy named Ted Hildebrandt. I think he's a good Bible teacher. He's written some good books on how to understand biblical poetry. And his view is basically, who knows? Okay. So study this on yourself. I'll give you my suggestion. But always remember that the picture that's being painted is society was really bad. It had completely rejected God, right? How many people trusted God enough to get onto the ark? Not that many. So in terms of number of people that are calling upon the Lord, it seems there are more today in America than there would be in the day of Noah. It seems. And yet Noah found grace. So this is my suggestion, and then I'll give you several reasons why. My suggestion is that these are probably more like a very evil Delta Force, special force group of men that very well could be demon-possessed, but not that it's necessarily demons that have taken on flesh and blood so that they could procreate. That's my interpretation. Let me give you just a few reasons why. First, this passage does not itself mention demons or angels. That's first. Though the LXX, the Greek Old Testament, does use the Greek word for messenger in this chapter. Second, 2 Peter and Jude are not necessarily saying that these fallen angels took on flesh and blood so that they could procreate. Turn to the book of Jude. You can read about it yourself in 2 Peter chapter 2, but turn to the book of Jude, and we'll look at Jude for a moment, because it's Jude mainly and 2 Peter that gives weight to the idea that fallen angels, demons, took on humanity or flesh and blood, and or at least a type of biological system so that they could procreate. It's taken from Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at Jude verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness of the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So you can see, because of verse 7, what says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, that there are, again, very credible Bible professors then that take this to be the idea that angels, similar to how Sodom and Gomorrah acted in a immoral way sexually, then so did the angels. And that's why it says in verse 6 that they abandoned their proper abode. And then God judged them. By the way, before I forget, in church history, you have different early church fathers that would also take different views. Okay? So I think this might be the oldest view. That is, that the angels here were fallen, they were demons. Now, I would suggest this, that verse 6, however, is not saying that these angels changed their own creation and became something that they were not. Angels are not flesh and blood. They're of spirit. They're altogether different. When it says they did not keep their own domain, it's the idea it's the word for authority. They didn't keep their own place, but they abandoned their home. What then could it mean? I don't think the text is saying, rather, that they became human or human-like so they could have some type of intimacy with a person, but rather that they left their God-given sphere and went beyond that, perhaps into a type of demon possession. But Jesus himself said that angels don't do what? They're not given in marriage in Matthew 22. And here, when it's talking about demons in verse 6, it uses the word what? Angels. So a demon is a fallen angel. And an angel is not able to be given in marriage. And the idea of that is they're not able to experience all that marriage has. They're not built that way. So I would say Peter and Jude aren't trying to say that these angels engaged in a type of physical intimacy, but rather they left their God-given sphere where they were supposed to stay. They were involved in these Nephilim, but I would say it was probably more of this type of demonic demon possession. Now, why would I say that even further? Just a few more points. Well, if you go back and look at Genesis 6, who's being judged in Genesis chapter 6? Well, if you look at 5, 6, and 7, the Lord doesn't say angels or demons are being judged, but mankind is being judged. God is sorry that he made who? Adam. So in the text, all this is pointing to flesh. And even earlier in verse 3, it says, because he is also flesh. So the passage, again, there's no mention of demons or angels. 2 Peter and Jude are not, I would say you can't mandate that 2 Peter 2 and Jude are saying that angels took on some type of humanity and were able to procreate. They acted in an immoral way. That doesn't mean that they actually became people with the ability to have babies. In the context here, judgment is on the flesh. Now, further, and maybe this is too much information, but maybe it'll be helpful, is the idea of Nephilim, the root idea of the word means to fall. Nephilim means the fallen ones. But you have to be careful about taking the etymology of a word, its historical meaning, and pressing that. For example, I could come to my wife and I could say, Lisa, using the historical note of the word at its very core to express my love to you, I want to let you know, using the word as it originally meant, you are cute.
Well, that would mean she's bow-legged. That would mean that she'd be bow-legged.
We have to be careful with words. Because just because a word has an historical meaning doesn't mean it keeps that meaning. And that's true with all kinds of words that we use. And it's true here. Because if you look back at verse 4, when it talks about the Nephilim, at the end of verse 4 it says, those were the mighty men who were of what? Of old, men of renown. So it's describing who the Nephilim were. They were mighty men. Gibberim Adam. They were mighty men. Further, I would say then also this, that in Numbers 13:32, it still talks about the Nephilim. Numbers 13:32 says that the Nephilim were still there. But this is after the flood. So, if the Nephilim and Genesis 6 were wiped out, and there were demons that had taken some kind of corporal form that could procreate, 2 Peter and Jude says that God put those demons in prison. But then they're back in Numbers 13:32. So I don't think that would be possible. So because of that, then, I would suggest that Nephilim is more of this title for really, you know, humanly people, men, that were at the very pinnacle of humanity in terms of their ability to wage war and maybe even in being smart, but that they were what? Evil. I'm not saying it's the same thing, but in Revelation 13, 666, that would be the perfect, imperfect man. The Antichrist would be the perfect, imperfect man. And in a sense, these Nephilim are a little bit like that, or maybe a lot like that, that they're very evil, but as far as they can go in their humanity, maybe very strong, very smart, super clever, but all bent. Verse 5, toward evil. So that's how I would take it. Including, then, also this probable demonization or demon possession. Now, that's my view. Again, there are many different views by many godly scholars that are more able than I am. And they all have one of these three views. But the main point, and with all this evilness and all this craziness and all of this, we think we can live in a bad society. Maybe it's becoming an even more oppressive, state-driven society. It would be nothing like it was in the time of Noah. Okay, the times of Noah were probably a picture of the book of Revelation. But yet Noah found grace. Now, okay, down with verse 4. Whatever it means, it was really bad. Bad people, bad dudes. Then verse 5. Not just the Nephilim and the sons of God were bad and doing bad things, but it talks about everybody was totally depraved. Everybody was totally depraved. So you have the Nephilim, and whether they're mighty men or demons themselves or demon-inspired, wickedly crazy. But even everybody themselves was totally depraved, whether in breadth or depth. Look at verse 5. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Was great on the earth. There was wickedness everywhere. This is the idea of total depravity, that everybody without Christ is ruined by sin and ruled over by sin, without exception, everybody. That the moment, Psalm 51 would say, when a person is born, they're born with a heart that is bent away from God, not to God. That's why Romans says what? There was no one who was not sinned. No, not even one. There's no one who was good. No, not even one. Altogether, we have become what? Corrupted. Without Christ, everybody is ruined and ruled over, and everybody is under the power of sin, without exception. There is nobody who has never sinned, the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, would say. But it's not just the breadth, it's even the depth of sin, the depth of depravity. Keep looking at verse 5. Look how these terms stack on one another. Every intent, that is the direction of your thought, that you're thinking a certain thing, and from that thought comes this direction, this thought, this inspiration. Every one of them. Of the thought, you're thinking deeply about something, and that thought leads to an intentionality. Well, all of that is evil. But all of that comes from the heart. The heart is the mission control center, the nexus of who you are. And it was exclusively evil. Not one good thought. Only evil. How long? How often? Continually. All the time. So before you come to Christ, before I came to Christ, everybody, no matter how externally good they seem, every part of their thought, the direction of their thought and the source of their thought is ruled and over and contaminated by sin. So it's only evil all the time. Now, how can that be? It was my dad, my precious dad, that though he wasn't saved, he was good to me as being a provider. So all of his thoughts were only evil altogether all the time. Yes, if somebody doesn't know Jesus, then their thoughts are always, their intentions, their desires are always evil. All the time. How can that be? Because Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, God created you for his what? For his glory. And so unbelieving man is not doing all that they do for the glory of God, to exalt his marvelous sufficiency and authority. We're called in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. But unless a person is truly regenerated, they're not seeking by faith to please God, but out of self-merit and self-dependence to please God. So whether it's externally really immoral and gross, or whether there is this sophistication veneer of moralism, it's still sin because it's not seeking to glorify and exalt the greatness and goodness of God. That's what this text is seeking to get at. And it's so bad that look at what the Lord says. Is that he was sorry. Twice. Verse 6, verse 7 says he was sorry. End of verse 6 says he was grieved in his heart. Some English versions will say he repented or he regretted. And in English, maybe the true intentionality of the words don't get the full force. It's the idea is he was so sad and grieved, God felt pain. Remember when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was depressed to the point of what? Death. Because he was going to be separated from God the Father. This is similar in the sense where God is feeling intense grief that it pains him. It pains him. That God can have sorrow. It's not that God is realizing he made a mistake and so he has to go to plan B. No, this is part of the history of God that he wrote. God is perfect. But because of man's sin, because of man rejecting God, because of the state and the consequences of judgment that will come upon God's creation, that brings him sorrow. That is, God's going to judge the whole earth, and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people are going to be wiped out and die and go to hell. And God is not, ha, 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 yes, I get to send all these people to hell, yes. That's not our God. That's not God. The book of Lamentations says that when he judges not from his heart. Now, there's a passage in Deuteronomy that says that when God judges and brings eternal judgment on people, there is a type of pleasure that he has because his righteousness and his justice is being exalted. But it's not with this sadistic zeal to enjoy punishing people like some type of murderer. No, there is joy that his justice is upheld, but in the infinitely complex emotions of God, there's also at the same time this grief and this sorrow. One, because his glory and his creation is not glorifying him, but also because they have to be judged. Out of that, then you have verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it isn't like this. It's not that here you have Noah. Wife, come here. Look right over there. That's the grace of God. And if we're really good enough, I think we can get the grace of God. That's not the idea. It says in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. That's a different chapter. That's a different section. That's a different toledoth. And verse 9 comes out, and we'll see this with all the other Hebrew sections, where it says, in the generations, in the records of. Coming out of that, you have this next section. So verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Out of that, then he was being blameless and he walked with God. But Noah found grace. The word favor means grace. Is the idea of maybe think of just a normal citizen in the court of a king. And the king was to reach out his scepter and tell the servant, touch the scepter, rise up, because I'm having mercy on you. Well, that servant might go home and he would say what? Oh, lo and behold, I found favor from the king. I found grace from the king. The Hebrew text is not saying that Noah, because he believed or because he was good enough, he merited the grace. It's a Hebraic way to say that God just poured out his grace upon Noah. Again, like a servant in a king's court, where the king might be merciful to him, that servant would say, I found grace. I found mercy. I found favor. So, understand all of that then. This text is given to Israel to say, stand in the grace of God. You think you have it bad, Israel? You've been wandering around for how long? 40 years? How long did Noah preach? Was it 120 years? 120 years. How did he do it? Because he found favor with God. You think we have it bad now for 8 or 9 months? The Chinese Christians have had it worse. Sudan, they've had it much worse. Russia, they've had it worse. Saudi Arabia, they've had it much worse. Actually, we've hardly seen anything. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's good. I'm not saying it's proper. I'm not saying I agree with all the craziness. But Noah lived in such a society, wicked, whatever it was, whether it was demons or whether it was this like Delta evil people, special force guys who were bent only on doing evil things, and the wickedness of people was so great. And it was for 120 years. How did Noah do it? Was he perfect? No, we'll see later in the story about Noah, he was far from perfect. But he walked with God by grace. So stand in the grace of God. This is what God is telling Israel. As they go to the promised land to inherit the promises of God, stand in God's grace for you and I today. Whether times get worse or times get better, we stand in the grace of God. And there we exalt. We exalt in the grace of God. Romans 5:2. So that's what we understand. And then very quickly, it won't take much time. How do we apply this grace of God? We apply it in salvation, sanctification, suffering, and service. We stand in the grace of God in salvation, sanctification, suffering, and service. First, salvation. All of you know this.
Right? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace we're saved through faith, this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And if you take out alone from any of those words, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then that's heresy. That's apostate Christianity. Roman Catholic Church can say, yes, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Cults can say that. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And it wasn't by Noah's merit, it wasn't by his grit, it wasn't by his preaching 120 years. He was first saved by grace alone. That's the whole climax of this whole section. But Noah found grace. It was poured out upon him. The very best thing that could ever, ever happen to you is by what? Is only by grace alone. Right? The very best thing that could ever happen to you, to me, is that we're saved by God through Christ, so that for ages and ages and ages we experience untold riches that Bill Gates or Rothschilds or Rockefellers or whoever could never, 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 all of their money and all of their pleasures will never, 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 never even begin to remotely equal the amount of blessings you will have forever. Because of what? Grace. Because of grace. And so that's why Paul in Romans 5:2 says he's going to stand in grace and exult in it. That's salvation. The best thing that will ever, ever happen to you will be completely mind-boggling. I was talking to Lisa this week about my mom. My mom's been in heaven, I think, what? Is it 15 years now? She is the happiest that she's ever, 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 ever been. And I imagine her happiness is only increasing because the infinite grace of God never runs out. It's incredible. Not just salvation, but also sanctification. Now, sanctification has a little bit of a different dynamic. Sanctification is not by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It is by grace. It is by faith, but it is also in Christ alone. That is, Philippians 2:12-13 says, work out your salvation. It takes faith, and it takes the grace of God, but it also takes you and I what? Saying no to ourselves and working really hard and denying ourselves and putting sin to death to become more and more like Jesus. But all the time understanding John 15:5, without Christ I can do nothing. Remember what Paul said? I labor more than everybody. I labor more than all the other apostles, but yet not I, but the grace of God in me. We can't become more godly, more like Christ, without grace. That's a fact. We have to have grit and determination. Grit and determination won't save us. We don't work for salvation, but we work out our salvation through grit and determination as we throw ourselves on the grace of God. Do you remember that game, that leadership game, where they have you stand still and to slowly lean back? And there's supposed to be people behind you that catch you. Right? Well, that's what we do for salvation. We completely just trust the Lord and fall back and rest in Him. For sanctification, it's more of this idea of we're going to run forward with all of our might and all of our strength, knowing that we have this fuel pack, and the fuel pack is given to us not because we're so mighty and spiritual, but because of grace. And what is grace? God loves you, and He gives you His power because He delights to do that. God is good to you and gives you all the power and all the love you need to be more like Him, and it's all free as you trust Him. Well, even suffering, sanctification, we need certainly the grace of God, but also there's this dynamic where we press forward. Salvation, no, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, ever, always, and only. Well, for suffering, it takes grace. It takes grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, for a little while you suffer. For a little while you suffer. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, for all those who desire to live godly will face what? Persecution. And this life, we're going to suffer physically because our bodies deteriorate. We're going to suffer because we seek to live for Jesus. We do live in a world that's just contaminated with violence and sin. So there's going to be suffering. Even Jesus Christ, the only perfect person, came to earth, and what did he experience? Suffering. He suffered. And yet he was God. Well, it takes grace. And Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to the Apostle Paul. So again, I'm sharing all this to say that what Genesis is saying about Noah is he lived in a terrible, terrible society that hated God and hated righteous people. Noah survived, how? By the grace of God. For salvation, for sanctification, and even for suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, listen to these words. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. At the end of verse 10, he talks about weakness and soul's persecutions. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God's grace is greater than your suffering. When you suffer, where do you run? Where do you run to? Praise God for spouses. Praise God for parents. And praise God for children and friends in the church. But the church can't really save you. The church can't give you the grace of God. Not really. Can the government? Can the state? Can any president give you grace? Can any political movement? Can any church movement give you the grace truly that you need? Only the grace of God found in Christ. And so we run to him. And there's an infinite supply. There's not just a dump truck supply of grace. It's not just a world supply of grace. It's not just a universe supply of grace. How much grace do you have in God? How much grace can you get from God? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the, do you remember? The riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. How rich is God in his grace? How rich is he? Is there a limit to God's grace? It's qualified by holiness and righteousness, but it's not limited. It's an infinite supply of grace. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is what? Unsearchable. So when you suffer, run to God. And don't say, Lord, give me a dump truck of grace. Lord, give me a universe of grace. No, I want all the grace. I need all the grace that God has. Give me infinite grace, Lord. Grace, grace, grace greater than my sin. Marvelous grace. And then finally, in service. We need God's grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to be saved, to be forgiven. If you haven't trusted Jesus, throw yourself upon God and ask him, Lord, forgive me by grace. I trust you, Lord. I trust Jesus. Forgive me of my sin. Save me. If you know Jesus, press forward in Christ, but realize as you press forward, you always are wearing that oxygen tank. And it's filled with God's grace. So every step you make, you're breathing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, able to go forward. And then for suffering, sooner or later, we're all going to suffer. Right? We have to. The cross over the Jordan River to go into heaven, unless Christ comes back, we're all going to suffer. There's grace for you in Christ that is sufficient. And then finally, in serving. Remember, this book of Genesis is given to the nation Israel when they're wandering around in the land of Mount Sinai and all that, or the Sinai Peninsula, and they're about maybe to cross over the Jordan River, but they've been given a mission to represent God as being image bearers, but also to take the land of Canaan. Before they do that, they're told that Noah also had a mission. Noah had a mission to represent God, but also to preach, to live righteously, and to build an ark, and to trust God, even when there had not been rain like there had been in the book of, like there was here in Genesis 7 through 8. And he had to build a boat where? In a lake? No. He was building a big, huge boat on dry land. And
Hebrews 11:7 says he did it how?
By faith.
So Noah had a mission, and he achieved his mission. But the end of this section here says he did it by grace. Noah found favor. God had grace on him. And that's the foundation why he was able to do his mission. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Paul prays and says, now may... I'll quote it because I always leave out a part of it. It's this great passage. I pray for many of us that God may give his abounding, sufficient supply of grace to each one of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, always having all sufficiency in everything, that you may have an abundance for every good deed. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God's able to make all this grace abound to you, that you always will have a sufficiency of it and everything, and an abundance of it for every good deed you want to do. So what is your mission? Your mission is to be like Jesus, to represent God, represent Christ, by how you live, by what you say, by your actions and attitudes. It's to help people to find and follow Jesus. And the mission hasn't stopped. We're not on a timeout. It's not times are weird, times are hard, times are crazy, time out. No, it's time in. It's time in. We continue to go forward. We continue to press on in our mission for Christ's sake. And we can do it how? Because we're formed? By grace. By the grace of God. By his marvelous, wonderful, infinite supply of grace. You know the EAS, emergency alert system. Have you seen that come up on a cell phone or TV? You know, dee, 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 dee. Whenever it happens, my kids are like, volcano, volcano, go get in the car. Each one of us, every day, should have that flash across our glasses, our eyes. But it says, grace, 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 grace. For salvation, for sanctification, for surrendering and suffering to God's grace, for serving, we all need what? The grace of God. So this is the red line, right? I remember years ago drawing the red line. You know, I'm going to put this line down, and that's as far as I'm going. But the red line is the grace of God. That's where we stand, is in the grace of God. I relate to God by grace. I relate to you by grace. I relate to my mission and even the world by grace. I stand in the grace of God that he is forming, not because of me, but because of Christ. Infinite grace, marvelous grace. By God's grace, let us stand there and exult in him.